Jim Morris asked if I would share with you just regarding God's faithfulness and God's dealings in my own life. And many of you here could share very similarly, as I will attempt to, how you have found God's word to be adequate in your situations, in the daily routine of life, as well as in the crises times. And I'm sure the majority of you here realize that being a Christian is not an insurance policy from the trials and testings of life, but rather far from it. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. The difference is that we have an anchor, both sure and steadfast, and he will not let us go under. In Hebrews 6:19, this anchor is spoken of as being sure. It won't wobble or totter, and it's steadfast. It won't give way. And Hebrews 13:8 expresses Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. What God is interested in our lives, Peter states so well in 1 Peter 1:6 and 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So God is perfecting each of us in his own way. But God has made provision for us in whatever situation we're going to find ourselves in. And God's plan is the man or woman of God, filled with the Spirit of God, applying the Word of God. And the personal incidents that I've selected to share are those that I trust you could identify with, and the particular scriptures I trust you will find significant in your own experience. But what I'm presenting is my Christian life over a period of 34 years. And in no way do I want you to get the impression that I have always had instant total victory. I haven't by any means. But in every situation where I have chosen to apply the appropriate scripture and act on it, God has always been faithful to give me the power and the grace to handle the particular situation. One of my first experiences of the joy of God's word at work in my life came when I was a freshman in college. I was memorizing the topical memory system verses, and one of the first ones is Galatians 2:20. Maybe we can repeat that together. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This one phrase from Galatians 2:20 just really kept going through my mind. Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. And I just couldn't get away from it. Well, up to this point in time, I had developed many inferiorities. And I'm sure that my list could top any of yours here today or any that you have had in the past. I was raised very poor. I never knew my mother. She died when I was a year old. I was from a large family, 7 of us children. I was raised on a farm. I was not pretty. I had to work my way through college. I didn't have a boyfriend. I was not gifted or talented. I stuttered. And I still had my Swedish accent. When I would walk around on campus And I would meet someone coming down the sidewalk. I knew that they didn't want to talk to me. They weren't interested in me. So I would just look down in my purse. And then when they passed by, well, then I would look up and gain my direction. When someone else, I met someone else, well, then I'd look down in my purse again. You see, I was totally taken up with my problems. And then when this phrase, Christ lives in me, began to get through to my consciousness, I realized, well, of course people aren't interested in Helen, but they are interested in Jesus Christ and the fact that he's alive. And I vowed that when I met someone coming down the sidewalk, I would look at them straight in the face, grit my teeth, and say, hi. And remind myself at the same time that Jesus Christ lives in me. And you can see how this would begin to change my personality. I now was not totally taken up with myself and my problems. And I began to experience the truth of John 8:32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And I was becoming free from myself. Because I had to support myself and my family was not particularly backing me, I had very little time for the fun and games and fellowship that all the other college students were indulging in. And without realizing it, I was well into my second year in college before I began to realize that I was building up bitternesses and resentments over my situation. And whenever we entertain bitterness or anger in our hearts, it vents itself toward God. One day, I was reading in Psalm 37, and verse 25, David said, I have been young, but now am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And I had to acknowledge before God that I was not wanting. He had provided me with good jobs. And I was not going hungry. All my needs were being taken care of. And I had to confess and acknowledge the bitterness and resentments that were being built up in my heart. But as I look back on it now, how grateful I am that God, at that early stage in my Christian life, got rid and dealt with that root of bitterness, which could have become as a cancer and eaten away at my spiritual life. Another real breakthrough in my spiritual walk came the summer between my freshman and sophomore year. I wondered much about how God could ever use my life. As I mentioned, I really had no obvious gifts or talents. And I really honestly thought that God had made an exception when he referred there in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12 to his distributing to each member of the body in the church a particular gift or talent. Well, that summer, I worked as a waitress in a steakhouse in downtown Chicago, and another girl from school worked with me. And we worked the split shift. We'd work from 11 till 2 serving lunch, and then we'd come back on the floor at 4:30 and work till closing. Well, when we had those 2 hours off in the afternoon, I'd like to go down to the public library and do Bible study. Well, Ruthie would accompany me, and I knew she wondered what I was doing. Because one day she said to me, well, Helen, how come you don't read your Bible in the mornings? And I said, well, I do. But what I'm doing in the afternoon time now is a study is I want to find out in a deeper way what the truths of the Bible are, and so that I can make more application of them to my life. Well, she was interested, and she asked if I would pass on to her how she too could get started in Bible study, which I was very happy to do. As we went back to campus that fall, we continued to get together. And I remember on Wednesday noons, I would get off class, swallow my lunch whole, and go over to my dorm room and get down on my knees and pray. Because I was scared to be getting together with her. What would we talk about for a whole hour or an hour and a half? And that I wouldn't get her off track, or that I wouldn't say the wrong thing. And I remember one of the verses I used to pray for her was 2 Kings 2:9. And the context there is Elijah is going to be leaving. And he is informing Elisha. And he said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I be taken away from you." And Elisha's answer was, "I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." So I would pray that for Ruthie, that God would do for her more than he ever would or could do with me. And the Lord has answered that prayer very abundantly. Ruthie has led the Navigator Girls work in two areas in the States and has served 3 terms as Navigator Girls worker in Asia. Now, there's many others that had an input into her life as well. But God used that first instance of helping one other person to show me what I could do, how I could fit into the kingdom of God. This is something that I could do. And throughout the years, consistently, there's always been someone that I could meet with to help grow in their Christian walk. Sometimes it's been just one other person, sometimes it's been a small group. But now, one of the reasons that I have really worked at this is just to keep me going. I am very weak, and I will not do Bible study unless I know that at such and such a time I have to have my study ready. Now, I'm fine in a quiet time. I'm fine in scripture memory. But put aside a length of time to do Bible study is very hard for me. Three years after we were married, our first child was stillborn. When I came home from the hospital, John challenged me with the fact that, "Well, Helen, or honey, this year you would have devoted yourself to this child. But we don't have the child. So why don't you look to God to gather around you a group of girls and give them the time and the energy that you would have given to our child?" Well, I thought this was a great idea. And the Lord brought to me 5 wonderful girls. They were all post-college. And we met together every Sunday morning at 7 o'clock. And God did a very unique thing through that group. Bertie has been with Wycliffe and is just now finishing up the Tucano language in Colombia, South America. Margaret went to Japan with the Women's Gospel Union and has been very effective teaching English on the Japanese university campus and reaching students. Right now, she's home with her aged mother, but is still reaching Japanese students on the San Jose campus. Joanne Blanche is a Navigator wife in Spain. Sue Ladner is a Navigator wife in Asia. And Artie Tolley and her husband Paul are up in South Dakota and have always been very active and effective in their church. In fact, they've always seemed to have led the evangelism committee. So God just did a special thing that year. But again, now there were many others that had input into their lives as well. The Apostle John stated in 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in truth. Now, we're sure that what he meant there was referring to his spiritual children. I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in truth. All of us know a little more than somebody else in their Christian walk. And I have taken as my goal in life that at the end of each year, that there would be someone who would be better equipped as a laborer than at the beginning of that year. Because the need is always the same for laborers. In your church, the need is laborers. Every organization, the need is laborers. To revert just a little, I had the privilege of coming to work with the Navigators in 1953. The office and headquarters was still in Los Angeles at that time. They had need for two girls. They had two openings. One was they needed a secretary in the office, and Lila needed a helper in the home. I was a secretary by trade, so I tried out for the office and also worked a few days for Lila in the home. And I knew from the Lord that being in the home and working for Lila is what the Lord wanted me to do. At that time, the Trautman family lived at 509 Monterey Road in Pasadena. And in the book DOS, in the middle of the book, in those pages of inserts of pictures, you'll see that huge three-story frame house. Well, that was where the Trautman family lived, along with all the secretaries from the office. So when we sat down to a meal, there were 18 of us. And I'll never forget the first morning I showed up for duty, so to speak, helping Lila with breakfast. I cracked 36 eggs for scrambled eggs that morning. Well, as the days wore on, and after breakfast, as the secretaries would pile out of the house, and I was left with this table strewn with dirty dishes, and along with the other household chores that were necessary in preparation for the evening meal and the routine of just day after day, I really wondered many times in my heart if the Lord hadn't made a mistake. And I used to say, well, Lord, if you can do any good out of this, I will just really be surprised. Because it hit me that I was being a maid. I was being a servant. Here I was, a collegiate, you know, had great plans. But one of the things I learned from those months of serving in that capacity was that it isn't the preeminence of the task, but it's the performance of it. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And God looks at our heart. That was the year we purchased Glen Eyrie, and that was a very exciting year. The following spring, I moved out and continued to live with the Trautman family, who then resided at the Pink House. Let's see, that's the large residence. I don't know if I'm pointing the right direction or not. Oh, this way. That summer, Lila came down with back surgery and tuberculosis. And also that summer, it seemed like every VIP, every pastor, every Christian college president, every leader of any Christian work came through Glen Eyrie. God did a very wonderful thing in causing so many people to respond to giving toward the purchase. That here all these people came, their first opportunity, to see what they had bought. Well, Dawson, of course, felt obligated to be with these people and to show hospitality. So this was an average of how the summer would go, summer days would go. At 6 o'clock, I would serve Dawson breakfast. No, I'm sorry. I'd serve him coffee and a roll to whoever he had arranged to go with for a quiet time. At 7:15, I would stand out the door and he would whistle this shrill whistle of his as he came down the mountainside with whoever he was with on his horse. And that meant 15 minutes, have breakfast ready. And he had made arrangements then with someone else to be there for breakfast. And then either he would have planned for lunch, to have someone for lunch, or someone would have come through that morning that he would have called over to make arrangements to have lunch with. So I would serve lunch at 12, and more often than not, serve lunch also at 1 for another party, which he didn't want to duplicate, having at the same table. And then there would be dinner at 6, either a formal dinner or dinner on the lawn. And then after the conference meeting that night, he would bring some of the conferees home to have coffee and refreshments. That was a very grueling summer. And again, I wondered, you know, what the Lord was doing, why I was in that particular capacity. Well, that fall, I went to work at the office as the secretary. And at that time, all the crew, the office crew and the Glen Eyrie crew, ate together in the rooms there in the foyer of the castle. That was our dining hall. And here were all these neat, young navigator fellows. And I, of course, had many heart struggles, just like all the rest of the girls. And in those days, the Lord impressed on my heart, maybe someone gave me the verse, Psalm 107:9, in my relationship with fellows. He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. So that as a single girl, I should be willing to let Jesus Christ satisfy my heart. Not as the world would tell us that marriage is the fulfillment, or if marriage isn't the fulfillment, it's when you get your first house. That's the fulfillment. Or when you have your first child, then you're fulfilled. But those things are wonderful, but they do not fulfill the longings and the spiritual needs of the human heart. John 6:35, he that believeth on me shall never hunger, and he that cometh to me shall never thirst. I was interested in John many months before there was any interest on his part. And I found it a real temptation to always just plant myself, you know, where he was. But I knew that was wrong. And then when I would dress for the day, naturally, you know, I'd have him in the back of my mind that I wanted him to notice me. Well, I thought through on that, and I realized that if John noticed me for what I was physically. He really wasn't the man of God that I was interested in after all. Because 1 Peter 3:3 and 4 says, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning, a plaiting the hair, wearing of gold, putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. And since then, I've cross-referenced that with Psalm 45:13. The king's daughter is all glorious within. And that was the attraction that I wanted the man that I was interested in to see and to be attracted to. When I was at college, I had developed a negative toward marriage. I was at a Christian college, and I would see kids on campus fall in love, always be together, wherever they went, you know, in the library, dining hall line, between classes. And then I'd see them get married, or know they had got married. Then I'd continue to see them on campus, always together. But I never saw them really talking to each other. And I'd often think to myself, well, maybe they just got all talked out. Maybe they just, obviously, they just got bored with each other. And that wasn't attractive to me. Well, when I had the privilege of observing the marriage of Dawson and Lila, how very much they were in love, and how full their lives were. They never had enough talking time. They never ran out of conversation. One night, this was in Los Angeles, they had gone out to dinner. And the next day, Lila was chatting, and she was saying that she and Dawson had talked about me last night. Well, that just floored me, little old me. Dawson and Lila had spent a few moments of their precious evening together talking about me. And I started to analyze the difference in their home and in their marriage with what I had observed. And I realized that the difference was because they were involved with people. And I covenanted in my heart that this was the only kind of marriage that I was interested in. So, when John proposed to me that night over by Echo Rock, he mentioned, says, now, I'm not interested in just settling down and having a, quote, average marriage. But I want our lives to count for the kingdom and to always be involved with other people. And of course, I said amen to that. And he has reminded me from time to time that he really has kept his promise that we haven't settled down. Up till 2 months ago when we purchased our first home. We lived on the Glen for about a year and a half after we were married, and I worked full-time in the office. Those days we worked 5 days a week and a half day on Saturday. So on Saturday afternoon was the time when I tried to get everything else done. And we continued to eat with the crew, so I didn't have kitchen responsibilities. But on Saturday afternoon, I would like to use the time for laundry, cleaning the room, shopping, Bible study, you know, those things that I needed to work in. Well, on Saturday afternoons, he would like to get off the Glen, either go up fishing to Eagle Lake, was in the fall of the year, go bird hunting east of town, and so forth. And he would always, you know, invite me to go with him. And at times I would. And if we had gone fishing up to the lake, I would be all the time thinking, oh, when am I going to get my laundry done? When am I going to work in my Bible study? When am I going to get the room cleaned? Okay, well, then next Saturday afternoon, I decide to stay home. And then I'd be thinking, oh, I should have gone with John. I just won't have this opportunity so much. And so I was always vacillating between the two. We were studying Romans at the time. And Romans 14:22 was a great help to me. The conviction which you have, or the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is the man who does not condemn himself in that thing which he allows. So, if I allowed myself to take the Saturday afternoon off and go away with John, then I was not to be condemning myself for the things that I wasn't able to get done, and vice versa. Happy is the man who does not condemn himself in what he allows. And that gave me great freedom. Our first area assignment after we were married was San Diego. The navigator rep there had resigned, and there were six ex-GIs living in the nav home and one girl. So we inherited seven young people whom I had never met before. So when we sat down to a meal, there were nine of us. Now, each of these guys had ministry on the basis around the San Diego area. So on the weekends, it was very common to have, at least 25, for Saturday noon meal and throughout the weekend. Well, now the puzzle began to fit together. If I had not had those months and year under Lila, who was such an excellent manager, I would have been thrown totally. A few months after we were there, the girl moved out, and we brought in a couple with a young child. So that made 11 of us at a meal. But those were great days, and we really enjoyed it. And then we moved up to Northern California, where we lived in Oakland, and used our home very similarly as we had in San Diego. In 1965, we moved back to Glen Eyrie. Even though we had owned the property by this time for 12 years, we had done nothing to develop it. The castle still was not furnished. There were still just bed sheets on the windows, very primitive furniture, which we had just put in there when we had first opened it up for conferences. And it was really needed to be brought up to date, to be a testimony, and to attract people to come to conferences. Well, we lived in the pig house where I had lived previously. Now, that building over there is about 6,000 square feet. At that stage, it had hardwood floors, and it was quite a bear to keep up. In fact, there are 13 white doors from the back porch into the dining room. But if I had not lived there and had managed it under Lila's guidance, why, again, I would have been completely thrown stepping into it as I did with our own family, with two little ones. Then we had various ones of the crew live there with us as well. Now, in the summers, we were short of housing in those days. So we would really cramp the kids together. So under our roof each summer, we would have 21 people. Well, when you got 21 people living in one place, now the crew ate over at the castle, other than when we invited them to eat with us. You spend a lot of your time answering the phone and taking messages. So that was really how I spent most of my evenings. And serving is not natural to us as human beings and as women. And especially when it's in an unnoticed capacity. However, the Lord is no man's debtor. And this summer, our daughter is up at Glenary, is up at Eagle Lake. And the camp director and his wife were with us during the 5 years that we were here, Claude and Cheryl Oliar. And Cheryl was one of those who lived in the pink house with us. Well, this summer, she has really taken our daughter under her wing. Our daughter's 17. And they're having woman-to-woman time together. Bonnie's first experience in this sort of thing. They get together and pray and share. And I've been reminded of Proverbs 12:14. The deeds of a man's hands will come back to him. We really do reap what we sow. Our son has been up in the Black Hills this summer doing his field work in a geology major. And close to where their campsite is the little town of Custer, South Dakota. And in that town is a young pastor and his wife. And Tom was here on the Glen when we were here. So on Sunday mornings when Jay is free, he goes to Tom's church, and Tom and Arlene always invite him for dinner. Again, you can't outgive God. And I think our children have begun to realize that just about wherever they go, there really will be some of our friends and their friends. These last 2 years have been very difficult for John and me, as our family has not been united in Christ as we would have wanted it to be, but rather God has taken us through the pruning of our daughter choosing her peers over her family, having developed a real independent spirit. But God has brought us through this time now. And during these 2 years of praying and crying and praying and crying, as I've searched the scriptures, I've come across many wonderful family promises. There are many in there. And maybe as you read, you will like to make a list of those for yourself to have in your time of need. One of these that's been very precious is the last verse of the Old Testament. Bill Gothard brings this out in his seminar. The last verse, speaking of Jesus, what he was going to do when he came, says, "He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers." Isn't that beautiful? And this is what we have seen God do over these last several months. Thank you.